Well, a very good morning to you, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to be here, able to speak to you. And it reminds us that I'm speaking Ray's words, but they are God's words. We speak with one voice, all of us. Ray touches on a few points which are close to my heart, so I may add something of my own in the middle. We may well wonder why we have in our Bible a book of 42 chapters, all concerning the suffering of one man. It is a complete contrast to anything else in the scriptures. Some may find it laborious to read, yet we have embedded in this book a very remarkable array of scriptural principles and aspirations that bring true value to our studies. Let us just remind ourselves of words from the opening chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That word perfect is inappropriate to any human being except, of course, our Lord, who did God's will to perfection. Most modern translations render the word as blameless. One of my favourite translations is the New Living Bible, as some of my readers will know, renders the words as, "He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil." His record in this respect was such that he is twice linked in the book of Ezekiel's prophecy with such as Noah and Daniel, men of great faith and endurance under trial. To that testimony, we can add the words of James in chapter 5 of his epistle, where we read at verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Don't discount the value of those words. We count them happy which endure. Happiness is not something that we readily associate with the trials and tribulations in life in today's world. But let us associate it with the thought that the whole purpose of the book of Job lays in the final chapter in verse 12, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." That is the hope that we too must share through the problems and difficulties of our daily lives. And in it all, let us take to ourselves the advice given to Job in chapter 37 and verse 14. "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." We may not always see the reasons behind our daily strife, but if we sit quietly and think back, we shall see how so many decisions which may have thought we ourselves made were in fact the decisions of our Heavenly Father. He is dealing with us as sons and daughters, and disciples and disciplines us in the same way as we would towards our own children. The Apostle Paul wrote of the ways of the Almighty when he penned those words concerning the tender care of our God, that he will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. At times we may have dealt harshly with our own children, and at times with tender love. Our Father in heaven acts towards us in the same way, and at times we may react in the same way that we did when we as children were under discipline. In such circumstances, we must recall the words from the Epistle to the Hebrews, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Hebrews 12, verse 7. There is a very good lesson for us found in Job's confrontation with his wife that we read about in chapter 2 and verse 8, where it's recorded that, "And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? This is a lesson we all do well to remember when we are faced with the tremors of strife in this present life. There is much that we can learn and rejoice in as we read through the book of Job. But firstly, let me give you a little tip. Job's three friends, that excludes the young man Elihu, are told by the Lord in verse 7 of the final chapter that it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." We need, therefore, to exercise care in quoting from the book, and to do so, I have put a green line right down the margins in my Bible against the words of Job to avoid any misuse of the scriptures. With this green line in place, we can find a host of important matters to consider together this morning. Let's turn our minds firstly to chapter 12 and verse 7 and reflect on the wonder of the power of the Almighty. "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall teach thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" These all speak of the greatness of the work of the Creator of all things, and the infinite care the Lord exercised in their creation. Sadly, much damage has been done to the belief in the Lord by so-called experts. But listen to the words of Elihu in chapter 32 and verse 9. "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." How true that is, and even more so in the world in which we live today. Only in the last few centuries have men come to recognize that the earth revolves on its own axis, and not an almighty animal or a great giant. Yet Job was to say of God that he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job was wiser than the great philosophers of the era now ended. So in chapter 28 we read in verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living." Job demonstrates this by his own inspired knowledge later in the same chapter at verse 25, where, speaking of the work of the Almighty, he writes, "God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure." Yes, Job knew, but only in the last few centuries has man discovered the fact. Human wisdom is valueless. True wisdom is found in God's word, as he concludes in chapter 23 and verse 12. "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. So ignore the words of the so-called wise of this world, where there is no understanding of the ways of God." Follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Timothy, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called." Although it must be said that science is not the best translation here. I would like to add that, from my perspective as a man growing up in today's world, the education system that I went through taught me that there is no God, that the best explanation for the origin of life is aliens, because it can't have just happened by itself. I was not allowed to talk about God. We learned nothing about God, and we were never able to discuss the opposition that some scientists have towards Darwinism. So what Ray writes here is absolutely true. God is kept out of the minds of the young, and in its place where wisdom could be found, man is putting his profane and vain babblings. We need to concentrate our minds on the real fountain of knowledge, just as Job did. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That was Job's outlook on life, and so it should be ours. In chapter 31, we find recorded Job's attitude to life and an example to us. In verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, and he continues, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. How telling these last words are, and how questioning. Job's hopes went before his immense wealth. As described in the first chapter, he dismissed his losses with the words, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. They were not part of his necessary food. The word of the Lord was the most important thing in his life, as it should be in ours. The lovely words we find in chapter 23 and verse 3 have been immortalized in a most beautiful aria. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. It is only when we come to his seat, as Job puts it, that we shall understand all the things that have happened in our lives. But Job's hope, our hope for his belief, was not soiled with modern philosophy on the immortality of man. In chapter 7, verse 7, speaking of the natural man, we read, oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. But whilst this is the natural way of man Elihu, the real hope that we all share from chapter 3 and verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Job had expressed the same hope earlier in this book. In chapter 14 and verse 14, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Job firmly believed and hoped for the resurrection to a renewed life, as he again expresses it in chapter 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Such gloriously inspired words that they have been immortalized by Handel in his oratorio, The Messiah. It is the hope we all share in Christ Jesus, who gave his life, as we read, as a ransom. Let me just give you the words from the New Living Translation with a little doctrinal correction. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see him. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. It is indeed an overwhelming thought, and one which we all share in Job's confidence. Let us then remember these words as we shall shortly commemorate the offering that Job looked forward to. For we too know that our Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. But before we close, let us turn our thought also to the words we read from the prophecy of Micah. We can all look back through the ages at the terrible suffering poured out upon the Jews. Yet God has not deserted them, for he still has to fulfill his promise to Abraham. But let us carefully notice that in this chapter we have the phrase twice repeated, "and the remnant of Jacob." In fact, the people of Jacob as a tribe are mentioned no less than 11 times in that prophecy of Micah. And here we see the wonder of the foreknowledge of God, that the day was to come when others would oppose Israel, claiming themselves to be the sons of Abraham, and thus of this promise. So the promise is reiterated as applying to the sons of Jacob and not those of Esau. Let us now consider the message we receive from divinely inspired Micah in this fifth chapter. It starts with a veiled but clear prophecy of the death of the Messiah smitten upon the cheek. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." In other words, reflecting the prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Bruising on the heel and smiting upon the cheek are not lasting injuries, and so our Lord emerged from that tomb after 3 days. That bruising is what we shall commemorate in partaking of the emblems of God's love. Micah has left us in no doubt about this, for we read in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting." The verse referred to by the wise men of Herod's household. The prophet continues with the function of our Lord Jesus as a saviour of his people, and we read in verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. However we may interpret this verse, it's evident that it refers to the northern invaders of the land at the time of the end in which we live. How we all pray for an end to the terrible atrocities being committed in the name of religion. "But this man shall bring peace to his people and his land," a point made strongly in the last verse of the chapter. "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." How the whole world is anxiously seeking to end the ISIS campaign to rule the world with its obnoxious doctrines, but that will be the prerogative of our Lord at his appearing. We turn therefore from our anxieties for the present and look to the future with verse 7 of this reading. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." That day of blessing will soon be here. Let us keep the faith with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 31. "O love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your hearts, all ye that hope in the Lord."